Well, greetings, everyone. We decided to turn the freeze zone lower so that I keep everybody awake here. We had a great meal. Fun times. Were you successful? Did you remove all of it? Or have you already found things you missed? I'm not talking about leaven. I'm talking about what leavening represents, and that is sin. Are you completely de-sinned? Kind of make up a word here. Or are you still trying to get rid of sin in your lives? Well, we know it's an ongoing battle. The application we are to make for putting leavening out of our lives is to that of overcoming sin, a process, if you please, and also an impossible task without God's help. But He has promised abundant help if we are willing. I've titled this sermon With a Strong Hand, and I'll refer to that a little bit later about God's role in the lives of individuals and nations. But first, I want to take some time to rehearse some of the events in Nisan 14 and 15. I want us to have a clear understanding of how to delineate the observance of these days and why we stand different, especially to the Jewish people who have the Bible and keep the calendar and have kept the Sabbath, and without their faithfulness in that and without God's direct intervention, we would otherwise not even know when the Sabbath is or the dates for the holy days. It's strange that though they calendar-wise can keep these things, they, when it comes to observance, there's confusion. It takes God's guidance. But I'm going to give you some notes I have here, and it's going to be a little bit of an inset, so bear with me, but I think it's appropriate to rehearse this to make sure that we understand, and this is, of course, ties into the main part of my sermon, but I feel that it's necessary to go through this again. Christ and His disciples kept Passover at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. And they should have known when to keep it. If you read in the New Testament, the Jews kept it on the next day. Luke 22, verse 7 gives us a proof text for that. Luke 22 and verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And this is far along in the process of all of the events happening around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But they prepared the Passover on the very day that Jesus was murdered. Another point, the death angel went through Egypt on the night of the 14th at midnight. And that was the 14th, not the 15th. And that event is called Passover because the death angel passed over the Israelites. When he saw the blood at the doors of their houses, and you can see that in Exodus 12:27, this is kind of for note-taking if you want to emblazon that in your notes. And this has to include the actual event of the death angels passing over the Israelites. So midnight, and he passes over the Israelites. And that was on the 14th. And Leviticus 23:5 and Numbers 28:16 prove that. Leviticus 23:5 and Numbers 28:16. Remember, if you go back and read Exodus 12, that the Israelites were not to leave their houses until morning. And that's in Exodus 12, verse 22. And still we read that they left Egypt by night. So when did they leave? Deuteronomy 16:1 says that they left by night. Since it could not have been the night of Nisan the 14th, it had to be the next night of Nisan the 15th. So do you see how this plays out? The Israelites were told to prepare the lamb. They were ready when the 14th came at sundown. They ate their lamb in haste. At midnight on the 14th, the death angel passed over and killed all of the firstborn in Egypt. Then the morning came. The Israelites spoiled, robbed, had favor with all the Egyptians. They got all the belongings, the clothing, the jewelry, all of those things that we read about that was given to them according to them finding favor. Favor, I guess, is a way to say it. The Egyptians wanted them out of their country. Numbers 33:3. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all of the Egyptians. That's Numbers 33:3. Several different scriptures, and I'm giving you these references because you have to put it together to make sure you're on solid footing here, following what the Bible says. It was on the 15th, on the day after the Passover, one entire day later, that the Israelites went out of Egypt, and it is on that day, at the beginning of the 15th of the first month, that the church members celebrate the night to be much observed, called in some translations a night of solemn observance to the Lord, when the church members gather for an evening meal. And that's one of the decisions made by the church on how we observe that. In the Church of the Eternal God, we don't have a long service. Today suffices for that, right? But it's something we observe. And we call it the night to be much observed. Again, taking one of the translations from the King James Version. In fact, the Authorized Version reads in Exodus 12, verses 40 through 42, "Even the selfsame day it came to pass that all of the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed." The New King James Bible calls the night of solemn observance, which I think kind of skewers the meaning a little bit. The Revised Standard Bible refers to it as a night of watching. Others render the phrase, night of vigil, or night to be remembered. And to keep Mr. Link happy, the German translations say mainly night of watching, Nacht des Wachens, is the term. Fun to say, right? Now, I just wanted to give that as an inset before I get into the real body of my sermon today. I want you to be able, if I see you at the feast, I want to be able to come up to you and say, hey, I'd like you to prove to me from Scripture why we keep the 14th and why we, what do we do on the 15th and what is it? I won't really do that, but I am sorely tempted. I think it's important to understand these things. Why? Because Satan deceives, and one of the things that he has brought forward in his deception is the wrong observance of God's holy days. The Sabbath, for instance, is when? Oh, it's Sunday. It can be any time we choose, really. What? No. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and God has faithfully seen to it that the seventh day is still memorialized, still known, still available to be worshipped on. He is available to be worshipped on the correct day in the observance of his seventh day Sabbath. That's redundant. I know Sabbath means that. All right, enough of that. I just wanted to take that amount of time, about 10 minutes, to get into it. give you a sense of it. If you have questions, you're welcome certainly to fire them at me, and I'll see what I can do toward asking Mr. Rank or Mr. Rob Harris to answer them for you. Consider what Moses said about Israel's escape from slavery. It's in Exodus 13, and coincidentally, it also reveals this holy day period and one of the holy days we are to observe. You have to go to Leviticus 23 to understand that there are two holy days uniquely in this seven-day feast. Nothing else like it in the observance of the annual holy days. But let's go to Exodus 13. I'll begin to read in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." By strength of hand, by mighty miracles and great power, things not seen before. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So that from that we understand we're to clean where we live and get leavening out of there. And it takes a little bit of preparation, doesn't it, to come into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some planning. "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt, escaping slavery and bondage. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." As we do the Passover and the other annual holy days. Romans 6 gives us a parallel for a spiritual application to these physical acts that we are involved in. And it has to do with slavery, certainly. Romans 6, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience," as Mr. Rank was speaking about in his sermonette, "of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," that's our Egyptian bondage in a spiritual sense, "yet you observe or obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Doctrine plays such a vital role in the lives of all of us. Doctrines about the holy days, about when to observe them, about who should be making decisions for guidance, and so it goes. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," it's just this spiraling vortex downward, "so now present your members as slaves of righteousness." And there is a purpose here for holiness. The righteousness of God. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." It didn't matter. You didn't pay attention to it. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things," that kind of slavery, "is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just deliverance, but deliverance to the promised land of the kingdom of God. So we see that there is a definite spiritual parallel to the physical actions that God first began to have his nation observe. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 is the key verse, but I want to start a little bit earlier than that in 2 Timothy in the reading. Because here we see that the church has a role in coming out of sin, of fighting sin. Look what's said here beginning in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And that does arise, does it not? If God perchance or perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Slaves of Satan. When we lived our former lives, we were all deceived. We were all slaves of Satan. Well, again, the point I want to make is being engaged in, involved in the church, helps us avoid and escape the snares of Satan. Of course, there are other dimensions here to attend to, but I want to make that point as we go. Moses was told in advance that leaving Egypt would be difficult. Not easy, but difficult. Let's go to Exodus 3, verses 19 and 20. Mr. Mitchell was firing away in the book of Exodus earlier in his excellent sermon. He did, by the way, take some of my appointed scriptures. Unlike me, who was kind enough to avoid doing that to him. Just teasing, Kaylin. Exodus 3, verses 19 and 20. But I am sure, God speaking to Moses here, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. Even with compulsion and all these things, and because his heart was so willingly hardened and able to be hardened because of its selfish desires, and again following the edicts and the approach of Satan, Pharaoh resisted. Exodus 6, a little bit more in this context. Verse 1, Exodus 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Verses 5 and 8 here in the same chapter. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God was revealing himself to his people. They had vague traditions, certainly, that came, and a lot of information that probably was written down, very evidently written down and recorded, and because later generations knew of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their story is recorded for us to this day. I think we need to understand from what we read, and sometimes when we watch that movie that comes on about the Ten Commandments, and certainly there's some visuals that help us get a sense of things, and if you open your Bible, you'll see the need to maybe look a little more closely at the storyline, because there are some liberalities taken there. But this is a story with relevance for us today, and I'd like to pinpoint why that is and for whom it is. First, for the church now. Revelation 18:4. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." There is coming a time in the future that will dwarf what happened in Egypt. This time it will be globe-girdling, worldwide, all-encompassing, however you want to think of it. It will change the earth forever. And at this point, God right now is telling us to come out of her, out of the Babylon that is portrayed here, this false religion inspired by Satan, empowered by Satan and his demonic realm. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 11 through 18. And I'll read the context here. I think it brings it home. O Corinthians, and I'm in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Let me just continue reading, because I think the quote is very worth following up on here, and taken from Ezekiel. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out of from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God is challenging those he calls in this age to be separate from this world. And I'll have, even though we are in the world, we still must be separate, and I'll address what Jesus Christ also said in this regard a little bit later in the sermon. There is relevance for Israel and Judah in the near future. Jeremiah 51, verses 5 and 6. A warning for the nations and the effectiveness, you know, of how our message is being heard, how the gospel is being preached all over the earth. We understood in the recent church conference that our message is available. It's out there. I mean, you could be in literally almost any country especially any country with internet, and punch up our sermons, especially our Standing Watch programs, which are more what I'm talking about here, about the warnings. And God is warning, and that commission has been given in this day to the church. But let's read this in Jeremiah 51, verses 5 through 6. And I'm talking about the need to come out of this world at this time if we are to be saved, just as Israel of old was saved when they came out of Egypt. In verse 5, "For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her." And God is talking about what he's going to do to modern Babylon. And the message must go out in the preaching of the gospel that these things are coming on the earth. And, you know, we have booklets tailored for Israel, for Judah, as warning messages, whether they hear or whether they don't hear. Yet a lot of effort has gone into it, and I think godly inspiration to produce what we're producing at this point for this purpose as warnings. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Here is what has always been for me such a striking verse in the Word of God. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day," and when you see those words, "that day," it's talking about the end of the age, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." People of God, modern-day Israel and Judah, are scattered literally all over the earth. Look what Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15 says in this context. And this makes the scripture I just read from Isaiah 11:11 even more poignant, I believe. Jeremiah 16 and verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." Should I stop reading there, or is there more? Obviously, there's more. But, verse 15, "The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their lands which I gave to their fathers." Back to the physical location in the Middle East, the land of Canaan, and then for all of the birthright blessings later on into the millennium. Once again, Israel and Judah in the near future are going to be captives, and they will be brought out of captivity by God. So again, relevance. If we look at the story of Moses, and in its own remarkable way, the cinematography has portrayed the story that we're talking about today, and like I said, in various versions, some of them not worth watching, and some of them quite interesting. And this story is relevant for us today, for the world, because this is the time that the age of this world is about to end. Exodus 9, verses 13 through 16. Pull back and draw from the rich symbology of Exodus. We'll have to vote on whether that word is correctly said or not. Symbols from Exodus, how about that? Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth.'" Let me continue reading in verse 15. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Interesting statement, that my name that may be declared in all the earth. God wants people to know who he is. When deception and fraud will be put to an end. No less than 65 occurrences of the clause, or some variation of the clause, "Then they will know that I am the Lord," are found in the book of Ezekiel alone. "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Think about what prefaces that. Mighty actions, powerful intervention on the part of God. Brethren, prophetic focus is on modern Babylon. It is the political religious system of this world. Revelation 18 prophesies something that, on the one hand, we can look forward to, because it will mean the end of all this evil, but it's not anything to look forward to because of how difficult it is going to be. Revelation 18, verse 1, I'll begin. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean bird and hated bird. In verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Very graphic language here. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." That is the modern system that is not learning the lesson that we are here rehearsing in the days of unleavened bread, of coming out of this world's ways of removing sin from our lives. Isaiah 13, verse 11. Isaiah 13 and verse 11. God says, "I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, their lawlessness. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." I want to highlight some words that I just read. Evil, wicked, this one verse, verse 11 of Isaiah 13. Again, evil, wicked, iniquity, arrogance, proud, haughtiness, terrible. Powerful words are in this prophecy. And the world is coming into God's target range, his bullseye, if you please. And he is going to act. His counsel will stand. His prophecies will be fulfilled. The destruction of Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh is a type of God's punishment for the world at the close of this age. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we observe these commanded holy days of God. Notice Exodus 10 and verse 7. In the midst of all of these plagues, Pharaoh and his stubborn, stout-hearted resistance to God is given a reality check by his advisors. Exodus 10 and verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Let Israel go," they're saying, "that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know, Pharaoh?" I'm inserting a few words here, but "do you not yet know, Pharaoh, that Egypt is destroyed?" The game's over. They've won. Let them go. Pharaoh didn't. And it led to what we now call the Passover, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. Heavy price to pay. The penalties were exacted. There are scriptures that, and a specific scripture that says that there will be few men left when the punishment of God and the rebellion of mankind clash, of Satan in particular and his demonic influence, few men left. The world is going to be almost destroyed, as we have heard and talked about time after time in various sermons. Let me come back to this time, this first day, a holy day in the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, because we see it being observed in the Church of God. And it's interesting, you can talk to people who profess Christianity, who practice churchianity, and that's a kind of a self-centered way of going about religion. Paul addresses the Corinthians about their permissiveness, and he uses leaven and the observance of the days of unleavened bread to bring home his point. And completing my thought that I was introducing, here we find the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find the Sabbath, and we find the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on and so on, and the fast day, and the holy days, the annual holy days of God, and the weekly Sabbath, a holy day, are illuminated throughout the New Testament. They're not obscure and not discernible. But again, as we understand, God has to open one's mind to really understand the truth. Satan is successful in covering the truth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8, and see what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, because here we have a couple of letters that are centered around some of the problems that church was having, and it so happens, as we get into the details, we find that he's writing to them and using the days of unleavened bread as a platform to make his point. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8, and again, the point is that compromise has led this group of God's people, Christians, to commit heinous sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. "Your glorying," and he's talking here about how the church was reacting in their permissiveness. And he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If you allow compromise and sin in the body of Christ, it's going to continue to grow and eventually fill the whole church with this permissive attitude. "Therefore," he said, "purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." You're observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this admonition was not lost in history, nor was it lost on the Corinthian church. If we go to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12, we see that they responded, that they took the correction from Paul to heart. In fact, he had to rein them in a little bit because they were very zealous in that. And that's the way we should be. We sing a hymn, Psalm 51. It's where David asks for God to create a new heart in him. Now, he is addressing here his terrible sins with Bathsheba, his conscripted murder of Uriah by the hand of his army. And a lot of heartaches followed David and have to this day because of that sin. He had great responsibility. He failed, and God did not spare some penalties. And yet, he saved David. And David, because David repented, and he repented bitterly of the sin. If you're having a conflict in your own life, and you know that you've stepped outside of the relationship with God that you should have, turn to Psalm 51. Open it up and put your name in there and think about, is this the way? Am I taking my sin to heart like David did? It's an admirable goal, is it not? Very difficult to get down and really do it. It might take prayer beyond the normal prayer, fasting more than once a year, and above all things, a willingness to be led by God, by His ministry, by the Word of God, by brethren, strengthening each other. But don't treat sin lightly. Be fastidious about removing it. That's what we learn from getting leavening out of our households. That's what we should learn. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. I need to come back to my notes here. Okay, here we go. Let me just see where I need to pick. Oh, I'll pick it up in verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. No, sometimes correction has to come for all of us. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That was the goal of why Paul addressed the problems in the Corinthians church. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. we're going to keep the church on the right track and not allow compromise to come in when it becomes that noticeable. The correction came, and it was received by the Church of the Corinthians. Let's apply that when we have leaven in our lives personally, or maybe even a local area of the Church of God. These things arise, and there's a way to take care of it. First position to take is repentance. Look inward. Remove the leavening from our own lives. Our success in keeping leaven, that is sin, out of our lives is dependent on our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. He is our Passover, our great high priest. Christians are to live as Christ did in, but not a part of this world. John 17 and verse 16. Praying to the Father, Christ said these timeless words. They, talking about the disciples, but also it applies to Christians. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have been called out of the world. Christ never entered the ways of this world. He stayed separate throughout his life. But we have a challenge in the context as this request by Christ is made to the Father in the previous verse, verse 15. Christ says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. No, we have to stay in the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's how we stay separate. On a personal basis of responsibilities, we are kept from the evil one when we resist sin. That's keeping leavening out of our lives, not just putting it out of our lives, but keeping it out, which sometimes is even more of a challenge. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, and I want to read verses 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's admonition to the church is, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the kind of relationship we have with God. He cares for us. And we can go to him in our times of need. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him, it says. Then James has a similar thought, but let's read that also. James 4 and verse 7. And I'll read through verse 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you if you do those things. Resist the devil. And also, first, submit to God, and that will help you do that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. One foot into the church, one foot out. When did you say the Passover was? Oh, it's the feast time. I'm echoing statements I've heard from people who have faded away or are in that sad process. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's in that process of submitting to God, of repenting like David did. Make it real. Make it last. Work at it. We are kept from evil, from the evil one in particular, by our great high priest. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Jesus Christ, our great advocate before the Father. You know the scripture in Revelation 12 that Satan accuses the brethren night and day. Such diligence on his part. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Get to it here. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, speaking here of Jesus Christ, his priestly role, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. Then in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. These are words of encouragement. This is how we are kept from the evil one. And this is a separate verse, but echoing what Christ had requested back in John 17. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Brethren, we need help. That's why Christ is occupying that position, and he will give that help. He is the one with the strong arm that can, and the strong hand that can deliver us from a spirit being that is consummately powerful. And he has great authority at this point in time. Here's this point. We need help, and God gives it. Hebrews 4, verse 14, and I'd like to read through verse 16 in this reference. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's a reason to be strong in our faith and in our confidence, whether it's in this life or if it's in awaiting the resurrection. We have to commit ourselves in that way for the future. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Yeah, he understands. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We certainly run up against those times. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. That is a sweeping promise. Not only can we go to God and get a specific answer for what we're asking, he can bless us if we obey in ways that transcend anything that we have imagined or hoped for, as he did with Abraham. That long 3-day journey that he went to Mount Moriah with his son, thinking that he would have to, in obedience to God, and I don't know how he approached it, that's pure speculation, but it had to be difficult. It was a tremendous act of faith. And God helped and blessed him so abundantly And we're part of that blessing today. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. First Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, for your calling, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, is the promise here. He's going to stay with us, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then Philippians 1 and verse 6, along with the same concept and point I'm making about the help that we can tap into, rely on, and always reach out for. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the author of our calling. He called us. He knew us before time began. And here we are. As we go about this week, brethren, let's be careful about the things that we stumble on. There are those weaknesses that we give in to more easily than other things, whether it's anger or whatever it might be. And that will help us get the spiritual leavening out. And sharpen your skills in your mind about the doctrines of the Church of God. Be certain on them. That's why I took the time to read about how we can understand and prove from the Bible about Nisan 14 and Nisan 15, about when the Passover is. I've, over the years, watched people have their whole faith structure crumble around not being willing to accept the truth of the Bible on something so straightforward as when to keep Passover. So they pick a day. Do it the way they want to. It takes the role of the church, just like it took the role of Moses and Aaron and the leadership and the children of Israel, at least those that remained faithful to God, to guide the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. A lot of things happened, as we heard this morning in Mr. Mitchell's sermon from 1 Corinthians 10, their example wasn't so good. Let our example be one that history will look back on and say, I think these folks understood. I think they got it. And at that time, we'll be able to teach even more about the truth of God. Leave you with one thought. It was one from 1 Corinthians. It's also something Paul used again in a different application, in a way, because it wasn't just the holy day. But he said in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven, a little tiny speck of leaven, leavens the whole lump. Do you know how to make that verse apply spiritually? You've got today and six more days to figure it out.